What does a church do? What does a community do in a time like this? Well, if she doesn't already have her duty clearly formed, she might get lost. She might get caught up in the motion. And emotion is not inherently wrong. And emotion is part of how God has designed us. And so we ask God for help in times like this. That's why it's critically important. And I charge every household with this duty, that you are teaching your children about the God of this Bible. Because in this life, rain will fall, winds will blow, floods will rise. And I'm not speaking physical rain, that will happen. I'm not talking about physical wind, that will happen. I'm not talking about physical floods, that too will happen. But in this world, rain of all kinds, spiritual struggles will hit you. Floods will come and they will overwhelm you and they will destroy. They'll have a tendency to destroy if the child of God is not built on a firm, solid foundation, the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever in the course of your journeys through this week, how important is it that your household knows about the providential work of God? It is this critical that when elements of that level happen into the lives, we know that God is acting according to His glory and for His purposes for the benefit of all. Oh, we'll have to preach that to ourselves when we face hardships. And so we will. Our task, our duty today is 2 Kings chapter 9. And so we press in to the Word of God. We look to the King of glory. We ask Him to help instruct our hearts, and we'll ask Him to do so from, again, what would largely appear to just be historic storying of events. But oh, listen, we know better than this. We're not just here reading a story together. We know better than this. We're not just reading historic events of an ancient people. We know better than this. We are reading the inspired, inerrant Word of God delivered to men for the benefit of humanity, for the glory of God. So we come to historic narrative. Let's not discredit it, and let's not discount it. Let's not get bored with it. Let's ask God, dear God, tell me who you are from this Word. And I'm convinced, I'm satisfied that this God is doing so even in a chapter like chapter 9. And you've gotten used to this. We'll come to a text and we'll think, wow, that's pretty bizarre. I don't know how that relates to anything. And we may walk away from chapter 9 if we're not careful with the same dangerous kind of thinking. There is strong words for us here. There is beneficial aid for the struggling saint, for the faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, we'll be with chapter 9, some prophetic words of the end of the first half of the book, 1 Kings, will begin to fall into place. We'll be reminded of the great prophet Elijah and his hard work in a day when he was hated by the government. And we'll see the prophetic unfolding of how God is orchestrating and using even evil forces to accomplish His God-ordained work to bring a people unto repentance. So yeah, that's not bedtime storytelling there, is it? A matter of fact, if you have a children's Bible in your home that has that story in it, I want to see it. Because it's likely not in print. Or at least not anymore. Because who publishes that in a storytelling book that you want to help your children go to sleep at night with? Well, That's why I argue it's always better to put the Word of God upon us and bless the Lord. That almost sounds as though if you have a children's Bible in your house, I'm recommending you get rid of it. And I'm not. I'm just saying that this doesn't make the criteria for what humanity says. That will help our sons and daughters go to bed at night. If anything, it will incite nightmares and fear of dogs, which no one wants to do. So what do we do with a chapter like 9? Well, certainly, let's capture its understanding. The layout, the outline, even was nearly an impractical work for me. I'm not necessarily the best outliner of chapters and books, but I certainly always make an attempt at it. I think it's helpful to see what is being said, what are the intentionalities of the details, what's really the benefit for us to see here. You see in the first 10 verses, there's instructions, and then it's followed by obedience. And this is not at all, by the way, this is not out of the norm of historic narrative, especially whenever there's intent to show that the Word of God was spoken to someone, and then to follow up and see how did the person who has received the Word of God, how do they respond to it. And so in the first 10 verses, we have instruction, and then we have action. And is that action in accordance to the instruction? Can we call it obedience? And so I'll make the argument, and you already see it there. It's not a hard argument to make. There is instruction, and there is obedience. In verses 11 through 16, there is a coronation of a new king. This is not the normal way that you would expect for kings, in a nation where peace is desired, that this is the way a coronation of a new king is accomplished. This is how coups come about. This is how insurrections are mounted. And so we see there is a coronation and a conspiracy. And we see that in verses 11 through 16, in what at least the way that I've laid out the format or the outline of the chapter. And then in verses 17 through 37 is one full outline with two parts to it. The final observation of the chapter is there's the writing, and the historian does not miss being descriptive about the identity of Jehu and linked to the way he drove his chariot. So we have his riding, and we have retribution. We'll see the retribution, and then we'll make fast way to the Psalms and to the New Testament to see then, well, how does this help us in anything else that we would read of or see of in Scripture. So in verses 17 through 37, in the writing and the retribution, there are these two parts. There's the cloud of dust that the watchman on the wall sees coming. And you recall, even just in the short moments ago as we were reading the text, that the watchman on the wall sees this coming of this, and he wants to know because he has a duty. He has a duty to the whole community to give warning about what does that dust cloud mean. So we have a cloud of dust. Verses 17 through 20, we see where the watchman on the wall is doing his required work. And then in verses 21 through 37, in relationship to the riding and the retribution of Jehu, the new king, the new anointed king of Israel, the northern kingdom, there is a series of deaths. And they're quite descriptive. The death of Joram, the death of Ahaziah, and the death of Jezebel. Quite an amazing day in the life of both Israel and Judah. Amazing. So let's handle this. Let's ask for help and assistance in the process. We have the instructions and the obedience of the first 10 verses. So Elisha, the prophetic word of God has come upon the servant Elisha, and he's called for one of the sons of the prophets. Now, that's a phrase that we've picked up on even back when we were in the days of Elijah and studying about what God was doing. And there was indication of the sons of the prophets This was essentially a school of prophets. Now, they're not. It's not an instructive school like you would send your kids off to grammar school, so they might know, they might learn how to read, or that you sit down and you teach them mathematical skills so that they might know how to add and subtract and multiply and divide and move into the higher levels of math. It's not that level of instruction. The sons of the prophets are not coming together so they might discover how to be a prophet. They have come to the prophet, the acknowledged prophet of the day, and they're there by instruction, either by parent or by call, that this child has the calling of God upon them, and they need to know, how does a prophet respond to God? It's not how to become a prophet. It's essentially, how does a prophet, a true prophet, respond to God when God speaks? And so that's who these sons of the prophets are. We learned first of them with Elijah, and we've certainly seen that phrase quite frequently in these first nine chapters of the second half of the Kings, where Elisha has around him a close-knit group of prophets whom he is teaching. And so he's called for one of them. He's called for them to come and to gird his loins. That means get ready for a trip. Get ready to go. I have a message for you. I have a task for you. And I want you to go and do this work. And here's the work that I have for you. You're going to go and you're going to anoint a man who's not the king and not even in succession to be the king. You're going to anoint him to be the king. And it's going, he's not giving him in greater details. As a matter of fact, the historian does three things for us in the telling of the details. First of all, let me say this in a parenthetical statement. You shouldn't think that the lesser information that we get early in the chapter doesn't mean that Elisha didn't tell the prophet, the son of the prophets, this young man that he sends, who speaks with greater detail, that this younger prophet is filling in blanks or saying things he wasn't instructed to do. We've already seen this pattern in the Kings, that sometimes it is a word for word verbatim, the prophet receiving a word from God, the prophet speaking the word of God, and then the obedience of that followed out. Word for word verbatim in each progression of the story. We've also seen in the progression, the historian's prerogative, and I'm convinced in this, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that we'll have a short version of the word from God, and then we have the details of what that word looked like, and then you have a summary of the retelling. And that's what we have here in chapter 9, is that pattern that's here. You have the short version, and then you have the filled-in version, and then you have the summary of that. And you see it in the text. Elisha says here, first of all, in verse number 3, take this flask of oil and pour it on Jehu's head. For thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Period. So if you're looking for problems, you got one found right here. The son of the prophet should have just gone and said that. But we're not looking for problems, and we don't even see the greater detail as being problematic. But what is, it is quite interesting that not only does Elisha tell the prophet here, go and anoint this man king over Israel, but he also gives him instructions on what to do when he's done telling him. And that is, you're not on a business trip that you're going to come back with lots of business expenses to turn in. When you get there, you find the man, you speak to the man, and then you get out of there as quickly as possible. You flee, you open the door, and you flee, and you do not wait. You're not there for anyone to say, oh, that's the best news in all the world. We want to take your picture with the king. So, they weren't doing that in that day, but you get the idea. There's, the mindset is not upon the prophet. This is a pleasure trip for you. There is business from God, and the duty is quick and to the point. Get there, deliver the news, open the door, and flee there. Do not remain in waiting. So, verse Number four, we have the instruction, now we have the obedience. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went, and he did. Now we have the greater details. What does he do when he gets there? He speaks to the captains of the army who are sitting there, and he says to them, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu, who appears to be at this point the primary or the highest ranking of the generals who are there, and so he says, or of the captains who are there, and he says, "Which one of us do you want to speak to?" And so Jehu asked the question. The prophet points at him and speaks directly to him, looks in his way, and it says, "For you, O captain." And so Jehu arises and he goes into the house, and the prophet anoints the man with oil, and he tells him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has to say." And so, just for the sake of how this is different than the instruction that this prophet received from Elisha, the end is not different, and nor do I feel that there is any problem in the fact that he says more or even does more than what he was instructed to do, because it started with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." He's not just using a phrase to give himself authority and accountability, but it's because we come to this text understanding, we come to all of God's word with the understanding that it is a revelation of God. And so as it's preserved for us, that actually gives us confidence that he is actually speaking the words of God, and he's not outside of the boundaries of what Elisha had told him to do. It's likely that we could take the phrase in verse number 3, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." We could assume, and I argue we should assume, that everything we read of in verse number 6, 7, and 8 are a part of what the young prophet received from Elisha when he told him, "Go and anoint him as king." And so he does so. Verse number 5, as the young prophet is speaking to Jehu in the inner chamber of the house, and he says to him in verse number 6, after he's arisen, and Jehu says, "This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And here's what you shall do. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master." That way, remember, he's speaking on whose behalf? On the prophet's behalf? Is he speaking on Elisha's behalf? No, he's speaking on Yahweh's behalf. So the pronoun in verse number 7 is not to the prophet who's speaking. It's not even to Elisha, the messenger, the prophet who sent him. He's saying, "Thus says the Lord." And it's the Lord who says this. "I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." So it's very specific. Verse number 8. "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I," that's still the pronoun Yahweh, "I will make a house for I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nabat, the house, and like that house of Baasha, the king, the son of Ahijah." And if you are recalling, or if you recall from any of your readings of the Kings, this is essentially fulfillment of prophetic word that God spoke to Elijah concerning the house of Ahab. This is several kings down the road, but it does appear that Jezebel is still alive. And so we are two kings later, not because they've ruled for long seasons of time, but because they've had short spells as kings, that we come to this, that the pointed person in the work that God is doing to avenge his name and avenge the blood of the prophets, Jezebel is the person of great interest. And not only the person, but the locations. This gives us confidence in the word of God that prophetic word was spoken about a person and the specificness of the location of the events and the details of how that gets laid out at the end. So again, verse number 10 is fulfillment of what's already been said about Jezebel and how her days would end. So the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. This is good. Then he opened the door and fled. That's probably a good thing to do. When your message is, you, Jehu, are going to be anointed king. And by the way, you're being anointed king. Your duty, your task is to avenge the blood of the prophets. And in doing so, the death of Jezebel. Can you imagine? Nobody even imagines to speak that. Even though probably most everybody in the region would love it for Jezebel to be dead, for her influence to be gone, but hardly anybody would dare even speak or think these kinds of things. And now the messenger has a word. Jezebel is going to be eaten by dogs. This is really a reminder. You haven't forgotten about what God has said about this woman Jezebel, have you? She's going to die. She's going to be eaten by dogs. And she will not be buried. She will not be given a proper burial for the wives of kings. She's going to be eaten by dogs. Well, yeah, I think that's important. In the sense that the young prophet was told, after you've given the word, you must leave. And it's important to note that after the prophet speaks the words, that he leaves. He's not there to act the hand of a politician. He's not there to act the hand of peacemaker. He's there to deliver the word of God. And his duty is sharp. His duty is one of danger. And so he goes to the task and he follows it to the T. Well, what would follow now is, in these coming verses, the quick coronation. Note this, that the coronation of Jehu as king comes before the death of the current reigning king. You haven't forgotten from chapter 8 that the current reigning king has made his way to Jezreel because he's been injured in battle. As chapter 8 comes to a close, we see that that's where he goes. You're seeing the providential unfolding of God's hand on purpose for God's glory in every last detail. So when Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and he said to them, they're saying to him, hey, listen, is everything okay? Is everything all right? What does this crazy man have to do? Who's this madman? What kind of message does he have for him? Remember, this is kind of the way that the military people responded to Elijah prior to this. And it's how they initially handle any prophet, any messenger of God. Let's disparage him on the offset. Let's make sure that when any time someone speaks of a messenger of God, that the first thing that runs through their minds is the crazy man. This is very true, even today, is it not? Let's make the messenger of God seem like a crazy lunatic. Let's make him sound like a godless or an angry God desiring to want to speak everything of an angry God to people and never to address the compassion or the love of God. Let's position him. Let's make him out to this man so that anytime he shows up, the first thing everybody says is, what was the madman here for? What was the crazy people doing today? What did they have to say today? So that as soon as they begin to say these things, they can begin to discredit them. With the exceptions of moments like this. Hey, what did the crazy man have to say today? Well, he said, I'm going to be king. Now he's not so crazy. Now he's speaking truth, apparently. As though he wasn't before. But it's really kind of interesting that they would, that is the way that they would put them in front of people until the crazy man, until the madman, until the messenger of God has something good to say about him. Remember what Ahab had to say about Elijah? That man never has anything good to say about me. And everything we know about Ahab, of course he didn't have anything good to say about Ahab. He was a ruthless king. Don't you know that that king would love to have heard the man whom all knew to be the messenger of God have a good thing to say about him? That's the case here with Jehu. This is good. I've been anointed king over Israel. And God said it. So it's true. And can you imagine? He's come out of the inner chamber of the house and he still has the anointed oil upon him that the messenger has brought to him. And so the response of those men who are there, you see the conspiracy begins to mount. The current reigning king is still living. But God has appointed this man, Jehu, which, by the way, is an interesting figure in the reign of kings of the northern kingdom, whom every one of them get put in the criteria as evil. But here, in the providential hand of Almighty God, is using an evil king to fulfill godly prophetic words. And so, thus begins the conspiracy. Jehu begins to conspire, verse number 14, against Joram, the current king. And Joram, with all of Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, the king of Aram. This takes us back to the ending of chapter 8 in this timeline of things, that Joram has gone now to seek healing because he's been injured in battle. And Hazael, the king of the Syrian people, the Arameans, that's where he is. And so Jehu knows where he is because he's a general in the army. He knows where he is. And so as the king has turned here to Jezreel for healing, and he's there for on purpose, obviously a high-ranking general would know precisely where he is. So then Jehu rode in his chariot. This is from verse 16 and the following. This is moving into the riding portion of his moving, going to the city of Jezreel. This is Jehu's going here. And so in verse number 16, he rode in his chariot and he went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, has also come down here to see the king. Remember, they're cousins. They've actually been friendly in recent battles and helping each other out. The northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. This is a divided kingdom, but they're behaving at times united as enemies come against the northern kingdom. Well, verse 17, in Jezreel, the watchman, can you imagine the duty of a watchman? How many days out of the year are simple days? Days with no excitement, and you look and you look and you look. Your duty is to stand as a watchman so that the whole community can know when they need to be prepared if an enemy is on their way. The majority of your days are quite boring. All's good. See nothing on the horizon. On this particular day, however, standing in the tower of Jezreel, he saw a company of Jehu, and he came and he said, you can just see, he's been trained properly. He knows that that cloud of dust that's rising up out there in the distance is not someone on a casual day picnic. They have a mission. And your duty now is to find out what their mission is. Is it friendly or foe? If it's friendly, why are you coming at such a rapid pace? Do you have news to tell us that the war has been won? Or are you coming fleeing for your life because the enemy is advancing quicker than you expected and anticipated? So that you can see the watchman's duty is serious. So he sees and he takes his duty seriously, so much so that he follows protocol. He sends a horseman out to send and to see what is the word. Are you coming in peace? And as the horseman arrives to Jehu, you notice he's coming with the watchman, the horseman is coming, following the duties of his commander to go and find out, are you on a peace mission or what else? And so when he gets to Jehu, he says, What have Jehu responds to him, what have you to do with peace? This is a really interesting statement. He says, he actually instructs him, he gives him a general's command. Apparently, either he is higher ranking than the horseman, or perhaps even outranked the man who sent him, that this man would then obey Jehu. We don't really know the detail of that particular part of the military position here, but this much we know, the horseman does not return to Jezreel. He doesn't return for one of two reasons, and maybe more, but let's at least consider two reasons why he doesn't. One, he's been commanded by a higher ranking official, and so he would be obedient to the command of a duty. Or he knows that the message that Jehu is bringing to the community of Jezreel, to the king Joram, is not the kind of news you want to remain in the city for. So we don't know. Does he stay with this band of military personnel, or does he just fall out of ranks and move away from the military because he knows it's all about to come under? We don't know that, but I think it's fair for us to assume one of two positions inside of that. Well, because the horseman doesn't return, the watchman on the wall, he still has a duty. What's protocol when the first horseman doesn't come back? If there's still time, you send another horseman. You send the horseman out, perhaps with a bit more urgency. Hey, our man who is scheduled to be back at a certain time, he's not arrived. You must go with haste. Find out, is this company of people coming with peace in mind, or do they have other intentions in mind? So the horseman goes. He asks the same question. Are you coming in peace? Jehu essentially answers the same way. What are you to do with peace? Turn behind me. Now, is he giving a command with a higher rank than the one previous gave him command to go? Perhaps so. Or does he see, does he hear, is there something about the onslaught of this general, of this captain? Has he noticed that he's now been anointed king? Even we have to ask the question, is there a visual reflection? Is there something that's known of the horseman that nobody else back at Jezreel knows about? Well, the watchman again does not come back. He reports. Let's get to the text. He gives instruction. Turn behind me. The end of verse number 19. Verse 20. The watchman reported, he came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. That's just a fascinating. It's not necessarily a good thing to be identified by your driving skills. You see someone driving down the road, oh, well, there goes oh so-and-so, because that's the way oh so-and-so drives. Or you're in the passenger seat with somebody, so whoa, I'm going to stay buckled in the entire time because that's the way so-and-so drives. You're sitting out on your front porch and there's a long driveway to get to your house and someone's driving up. And you say, hey, get ready because oh so-and-so is coming. And you don't even know who they are. Well, that's the kind, apparently, Jehu's reputation has gone far before him. And the recognition now has come to this point that the watchman on the wall now knows it is Jehu who's coming. And I know it's Jehu because nobody drives like that. Nobody in their right mind would drive like that, perhaps he's saying furiously or madly in some translations. Well, so Joram says in verse 21, remember who Joram is? He was, at least in his mind, still the reigning king of Israel. He's not aware yet that the prophet of God has appointed and anointed Jehu king of Israel. So Joram says, get ready. So they made their chariots ready. This is interesting. He doesn't make ready for war. He makes ready because he's identified. He knows who Jehu is. He's one of his captains. He's one of his ruling captains. And so he himself, Joram himself, gets in a chariot and makes haste, makes way. No longer is it a horseman. It's not even the second horseman. It's the king himself has gone out to see. Why are you coming in such a manner as this? It's when he gets there. When Joram saw, verse 22, when he saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? Are you coming in peace? His answer is clear that he's not. He says, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. You can see it in mid-sentence. You can imagine Joram is... The reality of what he's hearing is happening to him. When you hear the one who's coming at such a fast pace, and he's saying, so long as the harlotries of your mother, it's that moment that you're realizing what the news that you're hearing is not a news of peace. This is a serious matter. And so the historian gives us that picture where he's essentially turning his chariot almost in mid-sentence, in mid-moments of the news, and Jehu pursues him. As Joram is leaving, he's warning his fellow king of Judah, there is treachery. There's treachery as they turn their horses. Jehu immediately draws his bow with full strength and shot Joram between the arms, and the arrow went through his heart and he sank in his chariot. Now that's just not news of the battle. We're actually, if we go back and read from Elijah's final days, you're going to hear kings' names being mentioned, along with the death of Jezebel. And of those kings being mentioned who will die is Joram and Ahaziah. And mention of the movement of this Syrian people, the Arameans, and their king, Haziel. So you're watching the unfolding. The detail here is important. These aren't just casual consequences of battle and casual events of the day. These are here so that we might see the prophetic fulfillment of what's been spoken of in prior words from God in a previous generation. And so the unfolding of this from verse 17 through 20, you're seeing this aggressive advancement of Jehu, the dust that is flying from his chariots, and the intentionality of the pursuing death of Joram. And there he dies, not just in any place, but he dies in the very place that the prophet of God in a previous generation says he would die. Verse 26. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth, the blood of the sons, says the Lord. And I will repay you for this property. Again, you would have the benefit of the end of 1 Kings in chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23. And the telling of the city of Jezreel and Naboth and Ahab's ruthless overtaking of this piece of property. And it's where God says, this place, there will come the death of your sons. And the prophetic word that there will be a cutoff of all male offspring of your household. It's happening right here in chapter 9 of 2 Kings. Well, now then, in the latter part of verse 26, take and cast him into the property, the very property that belonged at one time to Naboth, and there drop him off. Drop off the body, and all of this according to the word of the Lord. So that's the first death. There's three total here. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, and he fled on his way to the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too, in the chariots. And so they shot him. He doesn't die immediately, but he's wounded severely and he dies in a place called Megiddo. There, then again, the servants cried out to the chariots of Jerusalem and buried him because he is the king in the line of David, that Ahaziah receives a king's burial. Not just a casual dropping off. Who drops a king's body off in a random, what would appear to be a random field? Unless it's prophetically spoken of by Almighty God, that this is the way it will happen in this way. But God, still in the ruthlessness of his people, honors the house of David by giving the king of the house of David, Judah, ruling from the city of Jerusalem, a proper burial of a king. This is not passing by needless information. I believe it's there on purpose. I believe it's there for our benefit to see that there is God, even when men do not honor God in all of their ways, that there is God honoring His covenant and honoring His word in the midst of great turmoil. So we have two deaths, Joram and Ahaziah. There's still one to be dealt with. Verse 29. Just because I believe always full disclosure in the processing through the details, here in verse number 29, compared with chapter 8, verse 25, is it the 11th year or the 12th year? Because chapter 8, verse 25, will declare it the 12th year. Here in, it calls it the 11th year. It's problematic for us in the sense of which one is correct. That is one more correct than the other. Is it happening in the transition of a year? And why does the historian at one point call it the 11th year? And why at another point would he call it the 12th year? That's pretty unclear to us. But until and unless we bring all of the list of the kings in one listing, you can see the problematic historian's duty here, that sometimes it would appear that in the 12th year is literally referring to the 11th year. And in other cases, the 11th year is a pointing that it's happened in the 12th year since his inauguration or since his coronation. So we're not going to be too hard upon the historian why in one place he calls it the 11th year and the other the 12th year. We just make note of it, we compare it, we acknowledge it, and we give consideration for it, and we don't get hung up on it. Verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And so she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the widow. No. Why the specifics of that level? Why does the historian need to tell us that she painted her eyes and that she's adorned her head? Other than, I think, really to say to us and to show to us here that there is a working here that needs to have. We just need to see the whole picture. Jezebel still sees herself as the queen of the nation. And so when the new apparent appointed king shows up, it's not time to run and hide. It's time to paint oneself up and show oneself to the whole nation that I am still in control of this people. I still am the one who calls all the shots. And so she's painted herself up in such a way. She's adorned herself. She's dressed herself in this way for this purpose and for this benefit. And I believe all the more in the benefit that would lay upon us of the work of the prophetic hand of God about what is about to happen. So Jehu, he enters the gate and he says, He's making acknowledgement. Is there anyone here that's with me? Is there anyone here that's on my side, who's ready to abandon the wicked rule of Jezebel and ready to be on my side? Two or three officials, the historian uses that good way of calling, two or three officials look down at him and he gives instructions to them, throw her out the window. So they threw her down. And as she's falling, you can just imagine. I don't mean to give more detail to the graphicness of it, but when her blood is spilled, there can only be one reason why her blood is being spilled. It's because she's hitting the side of the wall as she's falling out of the window. As she's falling, her blood is sprinkling upon the horses, and it's falling upon everyone who's there. It's on the wall. Why this kind of detail? Because it was prophetically said that would be the case. Now the historian is telling us, here's the fulfillment of this. She's falling. She's dead. And when she hits the ground, she's obviously dead. And to be certain of it, not just because Jehu is ruthless, but because God has foreordained it to be so, that he takes his horses and he tramples her underfoot. Now that's pretty cruel. That's ruthless. Listen, I get this. Let me handle the sovereign work of God in just a moment, because if we're not careful, we'll read things like this and say, what kind of God ordains this? What kind of God prophetically says this is how it's going to happen? We got to address that kind of question. And we will. Let's finish the death of Jezebel. Almost as though he's done trampling her under the horse's feet. What is it that compels him to take a lunch break? It's almost as though that's the statement. The very next verse is, he came in and ate and drank. It's crazy-like, isn't it? You've just ordered for the queen of Israel, notorious woman of all the world. Is there another woman in world history? Perhaps there's some pretty close competitors for this. But who names their daughter Jezebel? And nobody does, and nobody here should even think of ever doing so. You don't name your child after this kind of person. Unless you're this kind of person. Her reputation is widespread. You've just ordered her to be thrown out of the window. She tumbles and hits the side of the wall as she falls. She lands on the ground. You order the horses to trample upon her. And the next thing you do is you go eat and drink. What kind of people do that? Ruthless people do this. Would this be proper treatment of any queen at any level, regardless of her reputation? No, this is again necessary. The actions of Jehu are necessary for the fulfillment of prophetic word of what was going to happen next to Jezebel's body. Again, this will make you rethink letting your dog lay with your children at night. Not because your dog's going to eat them, but because dogs at their base instinct love to eat dead things. Take that lovely little house pet of yours and put it around any dead critter and see what happens. I don't recommend it. I'm just saying if you need to see. If you need a visual, do it. So, what do the dogs of the community do? This is why in many nations, in many cultures, dogs are filthy, dirty beasts. And they're a necessary work to eat the garbage. Because the garbage will just lay around. And the dead animals will lay around. If not for spot, eating all of the dead carcass around. And they do. They come and they eat every part of Jezebel's body, save that which God predicted and foreordained would be left. Her skull, her feet, and her palms. A bit uncomfortable when we begin to think of the providential sovereign hand of God. But we have to come to reality upon a couple of things. Whose God are we believing in? Are we going to believe in the pandering God that the culture today wants to put before us? That is, somehow worried that people aren't going to receive him as God? Or are we going to see this God who actually speaks prophetically and actually directs sovereignly the work and the hand of all men, both righteous and unrighteous? Which God will we eventually choose to follow? Well, I would say to you today that it is to our benefit that we come to grips with this. Now, is this the ultimate and only benefit of 2 Kings chapter 9 that we see that God orders cruel things to happen? No, it's not. But in the midst of the cruel things that happen, look at this with me. in Psalm chapter 83. So we'll make attempt to make, I'm preaching to the preacher, by the way. Let's make haste attempt to get conclusion to the text. Psalm 83, listen to this. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, O God, and do not be still. For before your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves, they make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. And they have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They may make a covenant. Well, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gabal and the Ammon and the Amalekites, the Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, the Assyrian who has joined with them, they have become a help to the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Maiden, as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin and the torrent of Kishon, who was destroyed at Ebner, who became the dung of the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and their princes like Zena and Zalumna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Let me stop midstream in the chapter. Well, these are a lot of names, a lot of countries. We don't have any cognitive reality of it. We've read of them in the Bible. We know that they're Bible places. But we don't have these nations at large today still in existence. And so we can kind of get a little bit disconnected from the event. But do you not pick up here? There is a conspiracy amongst all people who are opposed to God that let's do everything we can to remove the Word of God and the people who represent the Word of God from our presence. Because they represent to us people who represent God. We cannot remain in our godless ways so long as they are still present. So long as they're given a voice to warn us. We need to get them away from us and remove them from us. Continue on in verse number 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like the fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets a mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm and fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish. And let them know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Do you pick up what's happening in Psalm chapter 83? It is a people who know who God is. And they're asking God, preserve us, that we may tell all peoples of you, even though they want to destroy us. Now, who prays like that today? You see, the culture that we live in has had so much influence upon us that we don't even ask God to be like God anymore. Because we think that when we ask God to wipe off from the face of the earth or wipe out of this nation godless behavior, that we somehow think, because we've been conditioned by this in our culture, that we think that's not a proper prayer for God's people to pray. Godly people don't pray like this. And yet it's in God's word that they do. I'll keep preaching to the preacher. He's not listening. Let's go to Psalm chapter 94. I'm telling the preacher, get with it. Let's make conclusion to it. But the preacher's not listening to the preacher. Because we got more here we got to deal with. Psalm chapter 94. O Lord, God of vengeance. God of vengeance, shine forth. Who prays like this today? Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly and they do wickedness. And they vaunt. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your inheritance. They slay the widow and the stranger and the murderer and the orphans. And they said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Verse 8, pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who has chastened the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, and they are mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the day of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. The judgment will again be righteous, and all of the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? Verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon be dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you? One which devises mischief or decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous, but the Lord, and condemn the innocent to death. Verse 22, but the Lord has been my stronghold and my God of rock of my refuge, and has brought back the wickedness upon them, and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Listen, we're in dangerous territory when we begin to pray like this. When we begin to ask God to wipe out wickedness. We even at some level even struggle with our mind about what do we do with how the prophets say about how God feels about wicked people. The scripture says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How can a people ask God to wipe out wickedness? It does pose quite a problem for us. And have we ever seen such a wickedness of Jezebel in any other place in history? We have to bring lots of considerations to the table. And there are lots of people that are very close in argumentation of that since then. Maybe even arguably could be said to be worse than Jezebel. What does God's people do when wickedness seems to be ruling the land? Is this not a good word for us today? The duty of God's people is to ask God to be God. We're not telling him to do what we want him to do. We're asking him, we're saying, we're pleading with him. Dear God, help us as we strive to present righteousness to all who would hear us. Give us strength in the day, even though the government increasingly wants to oppress and silence and remove. God, even in that day, will you not avenge yourself against the wicked who have every appearance of being successful and are even presenting themselves as being the rational people in the land? God, look at us. We're being increasingly called the crazies of the day. Dear God, what do we do now? And so, I do not have the exact person to give credit to the quote of this. In some of my readings this week, I came across this. I wrote it down, but to my shame, I didn't write who I was reading. And in my hurried attempt to try to re-find who said this, I have no idea. But it spoke and struck benefit to me whenever I'm considering how do we legitimately pray? We do not pray as a people wanting to overthrow anybody because they stand in our way. We are a people who are asking for the sovereign hand of God to be fulfilled. That is different. We don't pray against the president because he does things that we think are foolish. We pray asking God to rule in the day in spite of a person like Jezebel. And we trust God to do the avenging work, and we are not the ones who are in pursuit of it. The statement goes like this. It will sound crude to our spineless theology at first, because we've been sucking on the bland milk of tolerance from the breast of an anemic culture for far too long. You see, our culture has had such enormous impact upon what the church thinks about God that we no longer see God for how God reveals himself to us. Because we've been nursing off of this bland milk of tolerance from an anemic culture. And they've convinced us that God doesn't avenge himself. And so the people of God rarely ask God to do it in our day. And again, we don't do it so we can be the ones elevated and established among the people. We do so because we know who God is. And God will even take pleasure in using a wicked man like Jehu to overthrow and fulfill prophetic words that he said for his sake and for his glory. It's no passing moment that we just get to chapter 9. Finally, we see and we read of the death of Jezebel. I believe we should not take any pleasure in that. But listen to me, church. I do think it biblically proper that we take joy in God's providential hand always. We don't take pleasure. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. His word tells us this. But God's people are a people who walk in joy when the providential hand of God is being unfolded. It's difficult. It's hard to understand. It's hard to fathom how that even feels like. And what does that mean about God? But listen, so long as we continue to let the culture tell us who God is and not let God tell us who God is, we will become more and more confused about who God is. Can I encourage you today, church? Can I encourage you to take trust in the Lord God Almighty? Again, maybe to be reminded of, to be encouraged and exhorted in, that you would trust His sovereign work in your life. Let's pray.